Well, this morning, what I want to do perhaps after the service is have a little question and answer time and maybe get a little more practical. I do want to apologize. Last week, I wasn't as practical as I was hoping, but the Lord knows my heart, and I was pleading with some of you. I was pleading for some of you who may think you're saved when you're not. And I'm still pleading with you. I don't know your hearts, but I do see how you're living your lives. And I pray by God's grace, you will work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I pray that God will begin a good work in you. I pray that God will wake you up even this morning. I've been reading a biography that my brother lent me on Robert Murray McShane, and something this week really struck me. He was doing a funeral service, and as he was looking down at the corpse, I guess the coffin, he thought, did I do all I could to plead with this man's soul, who is now in hell? And I will do whatever it takes to plead with your soul. Wake up, please, by God's grace, wake up. And I apologize to the rest of you. I wanted to be more practical. And as I preach the gospel, brothers and sisters, pray for the unsaved amongst us. Let's pray. Father, show us the seriousness of what happens every time your word is preached. Lord, those who reject your word are storing up for themselves wrath on that day. Lord, show them. Show them your fierce wrath. They've seen so much of your love. They hear about it Sunday by Sunday, and they sit here like a callous clay pot. Son of righteousness, melt it. Don't harden them anymore, I pray. Oh God, they sit here week after week thinking they're Christians, but they're not. And forgive us, forgive me, for encouraging them in their fallenness and their sin and not confronting them. But Lord, I can't. This is your work, Holy Spirit. This is your work, O Word of God. And I pray, I do pray this morning, be that hammer and smash apart those rock-hard hearts. God, I pray that your word would burn within my heart as it did in Jeremiah's. I pray that you would give new hearts this morning. Lord, I'm not just doing a pat prayer so that we look evangelical. Oh God, I pray. Oh God, hear my prayers. You know that we've been pleading with you day after day for those who are lost. I pray that the song they just sang will mean something to them. No fear in life, no guilt in this life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Give us restless souls this morning. Awake those slumbering hearts. Remind them that all their sacrifices that are offered up with bloody hands, you will not accept. Oh Lord, that they might rend their hearts this morning. Oh Father, that you might rend the heavens and come down in mighty power. Father, I pray that you'll take a smooth stone this morning and you'll sling it from your anointed, and it will sink deep into the forehead of Goliath this morning. Take your word and drive it deep into the rebellious heart. Father, for those of us who do know you and have heard your word week after week and have sat complacent and are lukewarm, remind us, Lord, that the day of our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Remind us that you disdain lukewarmness and you spew it out of your mouth. And show us, Lord, the river of life. Let us not sit feeling sorry for ourselves, but show us Christ again. And let us run. Let us flee for refuge. Lord, give me grace. Lord, you are my life and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Lord, you are my refuge. Of whom shall I be afraid? Lord, I pray, remove from my heart not only the fear of man, but the love of man. And the praise that I so crave. Oh Lord, may I boast in nothing, and may we boast in nothing, save in the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord, in whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Father, please do something. Do something radically different to our hearts this morning, I pray. Glorify Jesus Christ. Vindicate your word. Spirit, come. Breathe on us. Oh, the mercy drops around us are falling. But we plead for the showers to fall. In Jesus' name, amen. Repent and believe. I plead with you. Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. This morning's sermon I would entitle Living as God's Perfect Children. Paul has asked them, he has commanded them to continue working out their salvation with fear and trembling. God has begun a good work in them. Justification. He has promised that good work will be completed. Glorification. Now Paul pleads, sanctify yourselves by the power of the Spirit. God is enabling you to. Now take that grace and make good on it. Take that enabling grace and in reverence and seriousness understand what Christ has done for you. And understand this morning that Christ has saved you to be light in this world. Christ has not just saved you to give you your ticket out of hell. Why did God redeem Israel? That they might be a light to the nations. And Israel fell short and they lost favor with God. He removed their lampstand from them. And Paul is pleading, don't be like Old Testament Israel. They did not fear God. After God delivered them from Pharaoh, they did not revere him. They did not take serious the great work he was doing in their midst. And they wandered around making no difference. And they died in the wilderness. I want you guys to die unfruitful lives. I don't want the lampstand to be removed from us. Why has God saved you? For His glory. Same reason He sent His Son into the world. To be a light to the Gentiles. And to bring people to bow their knees in subjection to the King of Kings. Verse 12. Right after the Corpus Christi, or the Christ hymn. Therefore, based on what I've been pleading with you from 127 to 212. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, continually work out your salvation. Work out what God's worked in with fear and trembling or awe and reverence and seriousness. Why? Because God is working in you. Why is God working in you? He's working in you so that you'll have a willingness and the ability to do His good pleasure. That's what life's all about. God's good pleasure. And God is jealous for His glory. And He secures it by working within us. Not just in regeneration, but in sanctification. The Spirit comes, gives us a new heart. And then He makes a willingness in our heart to do Thy will, O God. And not just when you're laying in bed, I want to read my devotions this morning. He gives you the energy to. Don't say I'm too tired. Don't quench the Spirit. God will give you the ability to do your devotions on 5 hours of sleep. And then hopefully He'll give you the common sense to go to bed earlier the next night. Verse 14 continues. No conjunction. It's still pounding it out. And I wanted to get practical last week, but Paul's going to get practical to the Philippians. How do you work out your salvation? They're quarreling. There's strife. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Kids, listen to that. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a wicked, perverse and twisted and corrupt generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, as you hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, in your sacrifice, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Living as God's perfect children. Dr. Timothy Bauer says this: over the centuries, Christians, or I would even add professing Christians, because not all Christians fit into these four categories, Christians have related to the world in four ways. We read in the after the Dark Ages, total separation. You learn about the monks. They got out of the world. They wanted to live holy lives. And they thought they had to get away from the world. No contact in the wicked and twisted generation. Second, total immersion. I don't think we suffer from the first, total separation. We don't have a whole bunch of monks sitting around in monasteries fasting all day. Total immersion. Lots of contact, but no impact. See that all around. I play floor hockey on Tuesdays. I want to share the gospel. I'll just befriend them. Go out for coffee with them. Don't make them feel guilty. Be like them. Wear their clothes. Listen to their music. Don't offend them. Otherwise, they won't hang out with you. Third, split adaptation, or a combination. A weekly worldling, i.e., a worldling from Monday to Saturday, but a holy Christian on Sunday. Or as Bauer says, a hypocrite. And what Paul and I am pleading with you is number four. Transformation. In the world, but not of the world. Light of the world. Showing their good works to men, so that they might see them and glorify God the Father who lives in heaven. This is a practical application. How can you work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Here's just one way. Paul gives a command, and I have three parts of the command. And the command is right out of verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. That's one way you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And at the end, I'm going to elaborate upon other ways. But in the text, specific to Philippians, this is what Paul says. One way, you are to show that you're Christians. Don't just tell me you're Christians. Work it out. Here's one practical way. The command, do. It's in the present tense. And you'll learn over and over. That means continue to do. Make it your habit. Don't just do it on a Sunday or on a day when you're feeling chipper. Sanctification requires our obedience. Do something. He doesn't say sit. Wait. Brothers and sisters, do. Sanctification isn't passive. We saw that last week. Working out our own salvation requires us to do something. You grab hold by faith, but you do something. If you're not doing something, that's not faith. And you could say, well, you sound like a legalist. Well, I say you sound like an antimonian. Do something, brothers and sisters. Not in your own strength. Don't forget the verse right before. God's working. But appropriate that grace. Take that grace. Plug yourself into the circuit. Sanctification is a process that begins at justification and cannot cease until glorification. A Christian who says, yeah, I was saved 10 years ago, and I don't see them doing anything. Their faith is not real. Sanctification is a doing. A doing after believing, but it's still a doing. Don't separate what God has combined, that He's married together, and that's faith and works. Sanctification, though sovereignly initiated, it's God working, still involves our choice. It's in an active voice. It says, do something. Choose to do it. Sometimes I wish that God would just do it and I was a robot, but I'm not a robot. And I never understand how God's sovereignty perfectly corresponds with my responsibility. But I do know this, that the Bible makes it very explicit. Me and you are going to stand before God. And He's going to say, what have you done with my enabling grace? And I'll say, well, I waited for you to do something. And He'll say, that doesn't cut mustard. Sanctification still involves our activity. And yes, a Calvinist can say it. Read the Puritans. Some of the holiest men. They didn't make grace cheap. They saw the beauty of grace. And they used it. So the first thing, there is a commandment. Do something. Do something. What's the scope? The command, do. The scope, all things. If you're reading it in the original, it says, all things keep doing. And it's put there for emphasis. The Philippians were doing some things. They weren't sitting around doing nothing, but they were doing all things. And kids, and adults, but kids, you have your favorite things you don't mind doing. When I was a kid, I didn't mind doing the dishes, but I didn't like vacuuming. Or I didn't like cleaning my room, or I didn't like whatever. And Paul is saying, all things. Philippians, yes, you like doing these things, but all-encompassing, all-embracing, nothing missed. All things do. All without exception. Not most things, not the easy things. When your parents ask you to come to the evening service, that's included in all things. When your parents ask you to help out, that's part of all things. When you're at work and your boss asks you to do something that's outside of your job, that's all things. When your wife asks you to do something, though you don't feel like it, that's all things. And as we're going to see, the world is watching. And so often, they don't catch the things you're doing. They're looking for the things you're not doing. Philippians, you're doing lots of good things, but the world often doesn't look at what you're doing. They look at what you're not doing. Or they look where you're grumbling. Fill in the blank. What are the all things in your life? And do them. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Do you guys remember that, young adults? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all things to the glory of God. That's another all-embracing all. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. I'll show you one more. It's right after Philippians. Paul doesn't mince words. Sometimes it'd be easy. He says, do what you can handle without grumbling. But he says, do all things. He gives us a little more theology as well. And whatever you do, in word or deed, so that's included in all things. How do you talk? How do you work at work? How do you convey yourself? How do you act in the world? These are all things. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything or all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So he just adds a couple more little clauses on how you do all things. Do it in the name of Christ. And as you do it, give thanks to God. We do some things well. But let us follow in the steps of Him who does all things well. Just what me and Christina were reading in our devotions in Mark. Christ does all things well. And I want to be a light and reflect the one who does all things well. I should be reflecting that and doing all things well. Brothers and sisters, we don't get to pick and choose what things we want to obey or what things we don't want to obey. All things. Very simple. I wish I could talk on that more, but the Holy Spirit has, brothers, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks and glory to God. The Spirit wants all of us, not just a part of us. God, when He saved us, wants to make us completely whole, and He wants us to be obedient in every facet of life, whether it's hard or easy, whether it's suffering, or doing something that we don't want to in the flesh. People are watching. They see when moms and dads go to work, perhaps even when they don't want to, but they don't grumble about it. They do all things. And I have to be careful because this morning I didn't. I grumbled when I caught a long red light when I was running late. And as I'm going to say now, I'll say again, ultimately, if we don't do all things without grumbling and complaining, and the world watches, what it conveys to them is this message. God is either not sovereign or He's not loving. If you're murmuring and complaining, that means that God, who loves you, couldn't keep something from happening, and now you have a right to murmur. Or it means that God is sovereign and He doesn't love you, and He's put something in your life to make you grumble. And the world sees that. And the world has all the more ammunition that is going to drive them to hell. The command do, the scope, all things, all chores, all duties at work, all aspects of parenting, all aspects of being a child, all aspects of being a husband and a wife. You can take that and run with it forever. All things. You don't need to be a genius to know what it means. Third, the manner. Do all things without grumbling, plural, or questionings. Sanctification involves work. Sanctification involves every aspect or facet of life, but sanctification is more than outward appearance. It's more than mere obedience. The Pharisees were obedient. And over in the Gospels, the Pharisees grumbled and questioned the Messiah. Sanctification is primarily concerned with your heart, my heart, your heart. That's what sanctification is about. Don't just do all things, do them as unto God. Do them without grumbling. Do them without questioning. What is the heart attitude? I think of two sons in a parable in Luke. The prodigal son and his brother. Remember the brother? He did all things. But how did he do all things? Do you remember when the father brought the prodigal back in, put the ring on him, sandals, robe, killed the fatted calf? Look, I've been serving you all these years. But how was he serving the father? Not with his heart in it. He had the outward appearance, perhaps, of someone who had been converted. Sanctification is all about inward. That works itself out. That's what working your salvation out is. God puts within you a new heart, and He's changing that heart by His law through the Spirit and the Word. How horrible a testimony is the Christian who serves God. Serves God. Grumbling and complaining all the way. Sometimes I wish people wouldn't tell others they're Christians when they're grumbling at work. Because you know what people, unbelievers, say? Look at those Christians. They're no different. They grumble more. I remember hearing of a friend who had a friend who was a manager of Walmart. And you know what he said? He won't hire Christians because they're the laziest people to hire. And they grumble more than anyone else. They think they have all of these divine rights. He says, I don't hire Christians because they grumble too much. What a shame. That's an unbeliever who said that. Do people at work hear you grumbling and complaining? I'm not saying I grumble and complain, but this is the Spirit working on our hearts. Kids, when your parents ask you to do something, they say, come on, let's go to church. Sunday morning. Do you come to church? Yes, that's good, but God doesn't want you just to come to church. He wants you to come to church without grumbling or questioning them. And they ask you to help out. Or when your boss at work says, can you do this? Do you grumble and complain, and does he hear it? The world was looking at the Philippians. They were grumbling and complaining against their persecution and against each other and even against their leaders. Do your co-workers hear you grumbling about your pastor? I'm not perfect. That doesn't give you a right to grumble. Do they hear you grumbling about your brothers and sisters? What a horrible testimony that is. You'd be better to almost say you're not a Christian if you're going to grumble like that. What a horrible testimony for those who serve God outwardly without an inward change of heart. You see why I plead with people? You see why I'm pleading for you who are unsaved here this morning? You give a horrible name to Jesus Christ. Like in Romans 2, all the day long God is blasphemed because of you who call yourself Christians, and you give God a bad rap. Grumbling. The word means not a loud or outspoken dissatisfaction, but that deep undertone murmuring. That's basically what it is. That murmuring which one sometimes hears in the lobbies of all too many churches after a Sunday morning. Or maybe in the car on the way home. The word was used of those who conferred secretly and shared a complaining session with each other, like the Pharisees used to do. They used to grumble. Let's get together and let's backstab. Let's bring down Christ. Let's grumble against what he says. Plural. Grumblings. They were guilty of all kinds of grumblings against their brothers and sisters, the overseers and deacons, and they're probably even grumbling about those opponents who are persecuting them. Think of Matthew 20. Remember when Christ told the parable of the vine dresser who goes and hires servants throughout the day? And then at the end of the day, they all got their pay. All equal. And those who had been working the longest, what did they do against their master? They grumbled against him. They murmured, this isn't fair. That parable probably explains a lot of us. And imagine what the other workers, who had been hired for maybe 1 hour, they heard them grumbling. And they might have thought, yeah, their master maybe isn't fair. And that's what the world sees when we grumble. God is not fair or God is not sovereign. It's an affront against what he so cherishes. For those taking notes, you can write 1 Corinthians 10:10 with a reference to Psalm 106, 24 and 25. And Paul is saying that Israel grumbled because of their unbelief. Psalm 106 talks about the grumbling due to unbelief. And just read Exodus. And read Numbers, and it's very evident. They grumbled because they did not trust God. And when people hear you grumbling, that's essentially what you're saying. I don't trust God because he's not sovereign or he doesn't love me. So I'm going to grumble against providence. Or I'm going to grumble that he put something in my life. Questioning. I like how the ESV translates it. Somehow arguing, or what are some other translations? Disputing. It has that idea, but ultimately it has the idea of questioning. The questioning of authority. Wondering, why should I be doing this? Why come to church? I'll come to church, but I don't know why. God's not pleased with that kind of a heart. And if that's your heart, oh, by God's grace, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God's so holy, every knee will bow before Jesus Christ. He does not take salvation and his glory lightly. He will punish unbelievers who grumble, and he'll discipline and chasten believers who grumble. It implies the mind, the questioning, implies a mind that continually questions others because of doubts or lack of faith, and suggests an arrogant attitude by those who assume they're always right. Always trying to figure out what the deal is. And ultimately, it lies in a lack of trust in God. This whole language here, the murmuring and grumbling, as Paul's going to show us in the next couple of verses, Paul's looking back on Israel. Read those accounts. Read what happened when they grumbled against God. Grumbled against Moses, but ultimately their grumbling was against God. You may be grumbling against me, or Marvin, or your brother or sister, but ultimately your grumble and your complaining is against God. And you need much grace. And I pray that this word will convict you, and the Spirit will apply it to your heart. And next time you're about to grumble or question, you'll realize that that's not pleasing to God. And with fear and reverence, you'll pray, God, work out my salvation. Give me the grace to do that. I don't want to be like, oh, disobedient Israel. So how do we conquer the habits of grumbling and complaining? Count your blessings. Israel forgot. Right after they've been delivered. Oh man, I forget what onions and garlic taste like. Oh, that we'd still be there. You know why they said that? Short term in their memory. It's forgotten that God with a mighty right hand had just delivered them. Split the sea. Sent them with manna. Broke the rock and gave them water. Destroyed Pharaoh and their armies. The 10 plagues. And you know what? Those pale in comparison to the cross of Christ. And when Christians grumble and question and disdain authority against others and ultimately against God, it's because they've forgotten about the cross. And that's why a month ago I couldn't help but preach 3 sermons. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. If you're not looking to the cross, verse 14 is a prophecy for you. And if you're a Christian, that should break your heart. Because your life's in the world. If your eye be dark, oh, how horrible that is, Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount. A healthy and steadfast gaze at Christ's example to purchase your remedy. Christ never, ever grumbled. Ah, oh, can't believe the Father's making me go to the cross. No. And Christ has far more on his plate than we could ever imagine. Drops of blood and no grumbling. Didn't question God. Here we question him for little things. There's an illustration of a man who was driving with a horse and his dog, and he got in a horrible, horrible accident. And the truck, of course it's a truck, went off the road, and all of them were severely injured. Not killed, but injured. And a policeman was quick on the scene. And at first he saw the horse. He saw that its limbs were broken. And that's no good. And since he loved animals, he was one of maybe hippies who loved animals so much, he didn't want to see it suffering. So what do you do with the suffering horse whose legs are broken? He shot it, put it out of its misery. And then he came closer to the man. He saw his dog, maimed and crippled, and it was going to die. And so he pulled out his gun, put it to the dog's head, and put it out of its misery. And then he came to the man, who was also crippled, and he asked the man if he's all right, and he said, never been better. He realized that he had a lot of things to be thankful for. He didn't want to be put out of his misery. I've never been better. I'm laying here, and I can't feel my limbs. Never been better. Christ has saved you from your sins. In your affliction or infirmity or persecution, How are you today? Christ has given me everything. I've never been better. Best way to remove that grumbling and questioning spirit. The answer is the key that opens up every door, and that's the cross. And I don't know my future. I don't know how long I'll be here. I don't know if I'll die tomorrow. But I do pray that if you are here longer than me, you'll remember. I tried to put that in as often as I could. Our only solution, not just for salvation, but sanctification and glorification, is looking to Jesus Christ and the cross. So here's Paul's command. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Why? Why? Let me give you two reasons. Let the Bible give you two reasons. Verse 15, first. So that. Hermeneutics. So that is the reason, the result, the purpose. You may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. I like how the NLT translates it. It gets the idea of it. So that no one can justifiably criticize you. Paul's not talking about being sinless. He's not talking about perfection. Ultimately, that will happen on the day of Christ. But as others are looking, be blameless or above reproach. Don't let them say, Aaron is the laziest worker. Or Daryl, don't let them have justifiable accusations against you. You're not perfect. But don't let the world look at you and see that and say, see? This Christian is actually worse. They're lazy. They grumble. They complain. Paul wants them to be above the reproach of the world. That's a qualification for an elder, by the way. To be blameless. The moment that I am not above reproach, I need to step down. And so does Marvin. To be innocent actually means to be pure. The word means to be unalloyed, not mixed. And I was thinking, they're in the midst of a world. They're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Paul says, be pure. Don't mix yourselves with them. You remember the four kinds of Christians? The second one was those who immerse themselves, but they have no impact. Immerse yourselves, yes, but don't become like the world. Because if you become like the world, then they can justifiably accuse you. Yeah, that Christian, he listens to the same ungodly music that I do. He watches the same movies that I do, that take the Lord's name in vain, have nudity in it. He's not pure. He's not separate. He's not called unto holiness. He's just like me, but he goes to church on Sunday, and he's being foolish. He gives 10%. And the world looks at life like that and has justifiable accusations. And you know what? It's a lot harder to see people like that come to faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, the reason you are to do this is because you are the light of the world. Jesus says that in Matthew, you are the light of the world. I was reading, looking for promises this morning, to pray, to claim. I found in Psalm 36:9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. God is the source, but we're like moons. And Paul says, don't cloud it up. Here's the moon. On a nice, clear night, people can see it. But on a cloudy night, it's hard to see. And when you let sin come into your life, those are like the clouds. When you grumble and murmur in this case, people can't see that kind of light. God is the source. He speaks life into us, but he speaks life and light. I pray that you would shine effectively the light that is in you. Genesis 1:3, God speaks it into existence, but oh, how we would reflect it. Brothers and sisters, Barclay says, we must not only be pure, but our purity must be seen by all. You're the light of the world. And they're watching you. Therefore, because they're watching you, be blameless and be pure. Don't be mixed. Don't be messed up with things of the world. Maybe I'm a legalist. I'm not trying to be, if you think that's what I am. Don't be like the world. Don't look like them. Don't mix yourself up, because then all of a sudden the salt has lost its saltiness. And what good is it? Unlike the wilderness generation, if you read in Deuteronomy, I think 32, I wish I would have written down, God calls Israel a crooked and twisted generation. Because they had disobeyed God and they grumbled. And Paul says, don't be like the world. They're crooked and disobedient. Don't be like Israel, who became like the Canaanites. And God called Israel crooked and twisted. Unlike the wilderness generation of Moses' day, who had ceased to be God's children because of their blemish, Paul wants his readers to be God's blameless children as they live and witness in the midst of their unbelieving world. Paul doesn't want the Philippians to be like Israel of old and fall into murmuring and questioning. If they do, they too will lose their separate identity as God's children. That's what happened in the Old Testament. I've called you out of Israel, my son, ultimately Christ. But he called Israel out of Egypt too. I called you to be lights. And since you didn't light the world the way I want you to, taking that limestone away from Israel. Paul saying, don't be like that. John would say in Revelation, don't be like that. The world is crooked and it's twisted, and they need more than anything in this world, lights to see. Not our lights, but Christ's light. Crooked. It means that they've strayed off the straight and narrow. They're bent, they're warped. Like a cheap guitar you buy on eBay, the neck. It's warped and it doesn't play right. And they're twisted, or as I prefer, depraved. It's in the perfect tense, Lord, which means that they are incurably sick without the cross of Christ. And that's how desperate they are for light. And here we are, murmuring and complaining. You see the trouble they're in? They're under the judgment of God. And we're murmuring and complaining. May not be so, brothers and sisters. May it not be so. An unbeliever that comes in here on Sunday, may he never hear us murmuring and complaining. May he see Christ's light reflected purely from us. Let us become God's perfect children as we reflect his character. Become pure and blameless. Work it out. That's the way I see it. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Equivalent to have Christ's mind in you. Equivalent to work out your salvation. Equivalent to be the light of the world. As I think the New American says, prove yourself to be God's children. Blameless, without blemish. Offer yourself to God as a sacrifice, but without blemish. Accept sacrifices. Purify your hands and your minds. I forget how James puts it, but he calls them sinners, some double-minded people. That's our audience. People who are crooked and depraved. And God has saved us to be the light in a world full of crooked and depraved people. If people were inherently good, I wouldn't have to plead with you to be light. They could find God within themselves, but they can't. They're in darkness. They're in the domain or dominion or realm or kingdom of darkness. That's what we were delivered from. And now we're in the kingdom of light. Isaiah 9, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 58, etc. God called Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. That salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. Ultimately fulfilled in Christ. But Matthew 28 says it's fulfilled in Christ, but it's extended to us. Acts 1. Through Christ, we are the light of the world now. We are Israel now. Take heed. take heed to what happened to Israel when they grumbled and complained against Moses and each other, but ultimately God. When we murmur and complain, we cloud up the skies and reduce the light. We reduce the saltiness of our salt. But how do we do this? Okay, be lights, reflect it. And Marvin prayed earnestly for it this morning. And we've been praying, what are we doing with the word we hear? I don't just want you to nod your head on Sunday. Maybe offer mm-hmm or an amen if it means nothing on Monday. You have no idea how much that's plaguing me lately, of how I'm not cherishing the word. But I even see it in your lives as well. And we're going to see Paul doesn't want to run in vain or labor in vain. And I felt that this week. If all you do is hear the word on Sunday and nothing happens, I'm not going to have that joy. I want to be like Paul at that. Anyways, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Verse 16. How do you do this? How do you shine in light as lights in this depraved world? Holding fast to the word of life. Or as I would translate, by holding fast. The means of being a light. Think of Moses. He went up to Sinai for 40 days. And he came down. What happened to Moses? He was in the presence of God. And what happened to his figure? Or his disposition? What happened? The people saw him. They had to put blinds over. Why? Glory on his face. That's what happens when you're in the presence of God. Now, in the New Covenant, is there a Mount Sinai that I can go up and fast for 40 days and 40 nights and commune with God? And God speaks to me? What do we do in the New Covenant? What do we do? Marvin's showing us. You open up the Word. You commune with God as Moses did. And you should come down with your face radiant. We shine by holding fast. Continually holding fast. Please don't just do your devotions once or twice a week. You have no idea of the importance of digging into the Word and communing with the living God. Make it a habit, and not just 5 minutes. Oh, for grace, we could spend 40 days and 40 nights in God's presence in His Word. Then things would change. The Word prevents disunity during persecution by giving us light. Thy Word, finish it off. Thy Word, the light is a lamp unto my feet. It guides us. The Word shows how we become like God. Teach me your ways. I want to be that blessed man of Psalm 1. I do. I want you to be. I want you standing in the midst of murmurers and complainers and grumblers and a wicked and perverse generation. I want you walking in the way that sinners take. I mean standing. Sinning with scorners. Aren't you in the Word? Because the Word is what separates you. It's what makes you right. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy Word is truth. If you're not in the Word, you will make no difference in this world. You will become like them. And it will be a very dim and flickering light. And I pray that by God's grace you would fan the flame, a fire that longs and sighs for communion with the living God. We church will not change the world. If we're Christians who just come on Sunday and hear the word, I'm running and laboring in vain. Really, I am. You hold fast to it. You hold fast to it as if you're drowning. Oh, I need that. I need that lest I perish. See how important the word is? Some people think it's holding out, but I think holding fast is better. Cleaving to the word. As a soldier would cleave to his sword, lest in a battle he drop it and die. Hold it out, yes, but cleave to it. That's how you shine as lights. Very simple. Read your words. And read it not legalistically. Read it like this morning. I was reading the promises, praising God, asking Him to search my heart so that I would be a better light, so that people would see my good works and give glory to God. That's why we live, brothers and sisters. That is why we live and breathe and have our being. Second reason. A reason to rejoice. There are lights in the world, but the second reason. So that, middle of verse 16, in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all likewise. In the same manner, you also should rejoice or be glad with me and rejoice. Happy. Living a pure, unreproachable life brings joy. Sacrificing yourself for the gospel, even unto death, is a reason to be glad and to rejoice. Don't let Satan dupe you. He dupes me all the time. This is an epistle of joy. And Paul's in prison. He says, even if God pours me out, even if I die, so that your offering of faith, which is better translated a life of faith, devotion to Christ, even if I die so that you can be closer to Christ, it's worth it, because the gospel will advance. Is that your mindset, brothers and sisters? If not, it's because you don't long for holiness and purity and sincerity and innocency. Paul consistently lived his life in the light of the approaching day of Christ. He says, in the day of Christ, I want to be glad. And we just think, yeah, I'll get to heaven, that's it. Think about when I stand before Christ. I will see that the Philippians show that God's word is powerful and effective. And the gospel went forth through them. I want to stand in heaven, yes, but I want to stand and have reason to be glad and rejoice because I saw the gospel go forth. Paul wants to stand before the judge and he wants to see that their offering is accepted and that Paul's offering is accepted. That's why Paul is so full of joy. Paul is full of joy because God saw fit to use Paul to give his life. Paul is glad and joy because he's following in the steps of Christ, who joyfully gave his life up on a cross. God has been pleased to use Paul's toiling efforts, running and toiling in vain. It's not easy advancing the gospel. Paul is glad because he sees their sacrifice of faith. You know what makes me as a pastor happy? When I say you as congregants and sheep offering your lives as a sacrifice, and it should make you happy when you see me and others doing that. I don't want to be displeased when I... You know how much it breaks my heart? And I'm not trying to... You know how much it breaks Christ's heart? When you're living for yourself and not giving your life up as a sacrifice for the worthy cause of the gospel? And kids, get this when you're young. You want a life of joy? It will be a life of sacrificing yourself to advance the gospel. Sacrificing yourself for Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said, rejoice with me. See how happy I am in prison? You should have that same mind because the gospel is going forward. Whatever it takes. The result of being lights in this world is a reason to rejoice. Pray that our little church, I will pray that churches in Lethbridge, in Canada, in North America will give us a reason to rejoice. I rejoice when I get my Voice of the Martyrs every week. I don't rejoice the way I should, but it makes me glad to see that people are willing to give their life for the sake of others. And I was reading a commentary. I thought, I want that. Do you want that, brothers and sisters? Do you want to give yourself so others can give themselves? Are you spending yourself so others will spend themselves? Paul is willing to do whatever it takes to motivate their sacrifice, namely their life of faith. That is what a sacrifice is. Give your life to God. Yes, that includes money and all, but ultimately He wants you. And may God give me the grace to give myself so you will give yourself to Him. Greater sacrifice brings greater joy. I wish I could say that in another way. Greater sacrifice brings greater joy. This is an epistle of joy, brothers and sisters. Why? Look at the deep texts. Both suffering and death in light of the gospel and its furtherance. Conclusion. We have the command and we have the result of it. We become lights so that we will rejoice. Conclusion. Does the world see you as a Christian as one who whines or one who shines? That's an easy way to remember it. I pray that the world doesn't say, Christians are whiners. I want them to see us shining the light of Christ. Lights are intended for guidance. I'm thinking, how many planes would crash without those lights on the runway strip? And you know what? Your co-workers, and some of your friends, and some people even in this church are headed for destruction. And after the Sunday service, let's get past the frivolities. Shine light after the service. People in our midst are crashing and destruction is waiting. Lights are for guidance. And lights are for warning. I was reading about Spurgeon. He says, how foolish it is to have all these rocks. What do you do when there's rocks in the midst of the sea? You put a lighthouse there. And it warns ships, don't come here. You're going to perish. You're going to crash. You're going to die. There are three characteristics of those who shine as lights, according to our text. They have an uncomplaining spirit. They're in contact in the midst of the world, but they're not defiled. They're still pure. And they cling. They hold fast to the word of life. Brothers and sisters, ask God. He is giving you grace to will and to work out your salvation. To do away with a grumbling and murmuring and questioning spirit. He's giving you grace to be a light in this world. And He's giving you grace to cling, to hold fast to the word that gives life. No word, no life. Do all things. Do. Do all things. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Do all things without grumbling or questioning so you are not a stumbling block. Do all things so that you're not a stumbling block looking to the day of Christ. Do all things without becoming a stumbling block looking to the day of Christ. Rejoicing in the advance of the gospel. Do all things without grumbling and complaining so that you're not a stumbling block as you're looking to the day of Christ, rejoicing in the advance of the gospel, sacrificing whatever it takes. Memorize this verse, that's the application. If you want to talk about things after. I didn't get into all the exegetical fancies of this. You can ask me after. If you're still not saved, I pray that our prayers will not be in vain. You have no idea the burden it is on a parent's soul, on a pastor's soul, on a brother or sister, well, a co-member of a church's soul, to see you perishing. Let's pray. God, I don't want to run in vain. I don't want to labor in vain. I want to be proud on the day of Christ. I really do. I want to see everyone here living their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I want to see everyone here having the same mind that was in Christ. I want to see everyone here working out their salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, I want to see everyone here shining as lights in this world. What a waste, Lord, it would be. What a waste. Holy Spirit, come, we pray. I know what it'll take. For the sake of your name, Lord, save the lost and sanctify the justified. Oh God, that others would see our light and we would point them to the light. In Jesus' name, amen.